that. Amen. God never stops working. Good morning. Please take your seats if you're a guest of ours. My name's Craig, and great to have you with us this morning. When we planned that Ukraine trip, we didn't expect it to have as much political significance as it does. Pray for that one, too. I'm glad I'm British. That's all I can say. Now, do pray for us. We're going over there with Transformation Church. Pastor Micah and Pastor Travis are already there. They've done a conference yesterday, and we've got quite a lot of meetings with the staff over there and a number of conferences that we're doing, and we really would appreciate your prayer support. If you have a Bible, open it, please, to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. In a moment, we'll read that passage, but we're in a season where we're trying to explain the why behind the what. Over the last few years, we've made some significant shifts in our ministry footprint, in our kind of methodologies, and we just really want to take some time and explain the why. And so in the impact materials that Randy referred to just a few moments ago, we just shared six conclusions, observations that we're making about where culture is going in this nation and what we need to face in order to make sure that even though it may seem that the night is growing darker, the light of the gospel of Jesus will shine brighter still. And the idea behind today's message is that your story can still be a powerful message, and that it is possible for us to use those significant moments in our life to just share our part in the grand story that God is outworking in the world. Now, the idea, the conclusion that we drew was simply this: rites of passage will need to become increasingly more evangelistic for us, and our facilities, in light of this, increasingly more flexible in order to maximize all of the moments that bring people through our doors. Notice this word, naturally. When we unveiled the Playland, we said, look, we're doing this because we believe that in doing this, we can bring people who don't normally come to church through our doors naturally. We did that because, get this, the supernatural is natural. The supernatural is natural to the person who's in tune with the work of God in the world. And as a result of just our Playland, we've seen 100,000 check-ins into that Playland. We've seen 365 children checked into Central Kids who previously had no connection with Central. Why? Because the supernatural works natural when there are natural things happening. There are events in our life that happen naturally that when we put the natural within the context of the supernatural story that God is outworking in the world, supernatural things happen. And rites of passage are simply those moments where we allow the supernatural story of God at work in the world to be manifested through the natural rhythms of life. And we believe that even though it would appear that this nation is growing increasingly less Christian, we still believe that the framing story of this nation, that Christian faith, allows us to share our faith naturally. And this is why I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 5, because Joshua chapter 5 introduces us to two ideas, a ritual and a rite. And these two things, rituals and rites, allowed the people of God to express their faith in the natural rhythms of life. So let's read this text, Joshua chapter 5, beginning from verse 2, reading through until the end of verse 12. That's what we read. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Now remember, this happened after they crossed over, but before they had taken Jericho, which Steve talked about in week number 1. And so Joshua made flint knives and the Israelites were in a lot of pain. Right? Now, this is why he did this. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Verse 8, and after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So notice that this circumcision was a sign that the reproach had been moved away. It's a sign. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover, the ritual. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. It's so easy for us to read a passage like that and miss the significance of it. In this passage, God is inviting this current generation of his people to reestablish their identity as the people of God. And he wanted that to happen through two things. Firstly, a rite of passage, circumcision. Secondly, a ritual, Passover. A rite and a ritual. The rite, circumcision, traces itself all the way back to Genesis chapter 17 to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And God tells Abraham that circumcision will be the sign of the covenant to all generations. And so being circumcised that day in Joshua chapter 5 tied that generation of Israelites to the grand story of God's work in the world that had begun long before they were born and would continue long after they had passed. Now, if you know anything about Israelite history or Jewish tradition, you'd realize that initially, this was the only rite of passage that they had, circumcision. But over time, more developed. So in addition to this kind of birth rite, there came this maturity rite, bar or bat mitzvah, for example, still celebrated today. Then there were marriage rites, then there were funeral rites, and so as the faith progressed, more rites were added. But initially, this is the only rite that was practiced. In addition to the rite, this passage talks about the ritual, Passover. Passover was basically a celebration of God releasing his people from bondage in Egypt. Now, here's what's interesting. Pew Research Group have said that even though a lot of Jewish people don't celebrate a lot of the other feasts, nearly 8 out of 10 of them celebrate Passover. So whether they practice the faith or not, Passover is celebrated because it's a part of who they are. It's a part of their identity. It's a part of their story. And they identify Passover with the continuing struggle for freedom. So here in this passage, then, we have God saying to Joshua, okay, look, you are my people, and I want you to embrace what I'm doing in the world through you. You're about to try and take possession of the land, and I want you, firstly, to tie yourself back to who I am. And I want you to do that through a rite, circumcision, and a ritual, Passover. Now, they may begin with the same letter, but there is a big difference between the two of them. A ritual, Passover, is basically exclusive. It is a solemn ceremony that will consist of actions performed according to a prescribed agenda. Now, don't worry, this part's going to be a bit heavy. I'll apply it in just a second. So a ritual is a solemn ceremony where certain things are done in a certain order for a certain reason. Okay, a rite of passage isn't exclusive. A rite is inclusive. It is participatory. A rite has detailed elements in it, a number of detailed elements in it, some of which do comprise rituals. And so rituals are exclusive, whereas rites are inclusive. Have I lost any of you yet? Okay, it sounds more complicated than it is. Let's talk about some Christian rituals for just a second. One of those Christian rituals that we could talk about is the Lord's Supper. How many of you have ever taken the Lord's Supper before communion? Give me a show of hands. Okay. Now, I know you guys have too, so some of you are not putting your hands up, but most of us have done it, or we've at very least been in a church where it's done. And typically what will happen is something like this. The minister, the pastor, the preacher at the front will basically say something like, this is our policy on the Lord's table. So here we would say, we have an open table policy. You don't have to be a member of our church in order to take it. Now, if you go to a Catholic church or certain Anglican traditions, okay, you can't take it because you're not a member. See, exclusive. Exclusive. So if you're not a part of that body, it doesn't matter that you're part of the body of Jesus, you can't do it. Exclusive. Now, we have exclusive too, because typically what we will say here is, we have an open table policy, but you should only take this if you have made the Lord Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior. Exclusive. So what does that mean for those of you who are here, who haven't done that, who are seeking the faith? You almost kind of feel like an outsider, right? You feel like, ooh, I don't know whether I belong here. You see, a ritual is an insider thing. It's reserved for people in the middle, in the heart of the action. Now, another example of this is baptism. Now, rather than tell you about the exclusive parts of baptisms, we've done so many and we've captured so many on video that you can just have a look at this. Note the exclusive elements to this.
Ray, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins on the cross, and 3 days later he rose from the grave?
I do.
You say no to Satan and the ways of this world and say yes to Christ and Christ alone from this day forward.
Yes, I do.
Well, Ray, based on your public profession of faith, it is my honor to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in his death, and raised to new life.
Now, you notice the exclusive part of that, right? The question. Hey, before I do this, okay, before I perform certain actions according to a certain agenda for a certain reason, which is what? Standing there, put into the water, representing burial, death to sin, the death of Christ, brought back out, symbolizing the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection to new life. Before I do that, I need to ask you a question. Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Exclusive. And again, for all of us who have done that, that moment when they come out of the water, it's a moment of profound joy. There is community that happens in that moment. But for those of us who are on the outside, again, it's a little bit like, ooh. But we understand what's going on. There's a profound story that's going on here. See, that's a ritual. It's exclusive. Now, when it comes to marriage, for example, marriage isn't a ritual, it's a rite. Rites are inclusive, they're participatory. I'm sorry, I've been in America for over 11 years and I still can't say that word your way. We can participate in it, okay? So in a typical, I say that because after the first service, somebody came up to me and asked me what that word meant. Okay. But basically, in a typical wedding ceremony, we see what? Participation by family members, even friends of a broader community. We see joy on the part of everyone. You see, a rite allows different people from different places to share a moment of profound unity within the context of a broader framing story. Now, this week, Vibeke and I celebrated 26 years of marriage. 26 years. Now, at our wedding ceremony, different family members from different countries speaking completely different languages came together in one room at one point in time. The wedding was 90 minutes long because everything needed to be translated. No 7 minutes on that one. But this was the first time that they'd met. And yet, even though it was the first time that they'd met, there was a profound moment of unity that, again, is better kind of seen than told. Now, no HD cameras back then, right? It was just a video cassette that we had kind of transcribed over to the digital format. And what you're going to see is basically the Scottish pastor, Tom, who's one of my mentors, kind of making those opening remarks. Again, notice in this the profound sense of unity and get the feeling of what's going on in the room.
Ich freue mich sehr, heute hier sein zu können. It's a pleasure to be here today. Um mit Ihnen die Eheschließung von Craig und Vibeke zu feiern. To celebrate the marriage of Craig and Vibeke. I pray God's blessing upon them both. Ich möchte nun von Hebräer Kapitel 12, Vers 1 lesen. I would like to read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Lasst uns laufen mit Geduld in dem Kampf, der uns bestimmt ist, und aufsehen zu Jesus, dem Anfänger und Vollender des Glaubens. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, it's not very often you hear a Scotsman from Wales speaking to a German congregation through a Canadian interpreter.
Es ist nicht jeden Tag, dass man ein Schotte aus Wales zu einem deutschen Publikum durch einen kanadischen Dolmetscher hört.
But we have prayed to God that he'd help us all.
You feel that, right? Tom, Scottish, very broad Scottish accent. It's so funny. When Vibeke first started getting to know Tom and Lorraine, she couldn't understand a word of what they were saying. So if you can't, you're in good company. But Tom starts off by saying, it's not very often you get a Scotsman from Wales speaking to a German congregation through a Canadian interpreter. Everybody laughs. The German translator does it, everybody laughs. There's this profound sense of unity. You can feel it. It's as if people are all a part of this thing. Why? Because rites of passage are inclusive. They just bring people in. And we had so many people in that room that hadn't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they felt a part of it. They felt in it. Now, while that's true, the power of a rite of passage is that it always moves towards the ritual. It doesn't stay inclusive forever. A rite of passage moves to the point where something happens according to a prescribed agenda. What is it in a wedding? It's that moment where I faced Vibeke, where Vibeke faced me. Everybody else was involved in it. But in this moment, there are vows being expressed that are part of a deeper, of a bigger story. That's the ritual. And every Christian who's at the front of the church, or wherever you do the wedding, and you make those vows, you realize what the story is, right? You know that the story is essentially, wait a minute, what's happening right here, the bride and the groom, it reminds me that Christ has a bride, his church, the book of Ephesians. And we recognize that life is being lived out in such a way that at some point in time, Christ will come back for his bride. We recognize this. If we don't go that far, we recognize, wait a minute, this covenant relationship between a man and a woman symbolizes that covenant relationship between God and his people. And in that solemn moment, I would look at Vibka. Vibka looked at me, and we exchanged our vows, exclusive just for us. But it was done in an environment of a rite where everybody felt a part of it. You see, at the heart of a ritual is the story of our faith. And in a rite of passage, we welcome other people into the defining story of our lives. And at the moment of the ritual in the wedding, the moment of the vows, we bear witness to the one who saved us, redeemed us, is transforming us, and will one day come to take us home. That's what we bear witness to. See, rites and rituals are both important. But the amazing thing is, within a rite of passage, we have the opportunity to bring people into that broader story. And I want to dig into this for just a few moments more before unpacking the application of it for you and for me. Now, a rite of passage as a term is a relatively new theological term. It's 110 years old. That's old to us, but theologically, that's pretty new. It was coined, the phrase was coined, rite of passage, by a guy called Arnold van Gennep. He sounds Dutch, doesn't he? Should work around here. And van Gennep looked at all of the rites of passage all over everywhere, and he said, wow, what's interesting is that in a rite of passage, there are kind of three phases. And this is what he said. There's the first phase, which is step one. That is that phase of separation. It's kind of that moment. You think of the wedding, right, where the bride comes down. And there in that moment, you may think, oh, there's a separation from father who gives this woman to be married to this man. You could even go back a little bit further in phase one to that moment of engagement, okay, where there's that separation. But there's that idea of separation. Step number two, he says, phase two is that transition. That's in the moment there where the bride and the groom receive the charge from the minister. There's that moment of transition. Okay, we're about to get really serious here. This is the moment of transformation. This is the moment where things are going to change. And then you have that moment of incorporation. So in the wedding ceremony, that would be where the minister will say, ladies and gentlemen, it is my privilege to welcome you or introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Reese. And everybody would applaud. It's that incorporation. It's the emergence on the other side of something that's happened. And every rite of passage has these three stages. You're separated from something to something. And then in that moment, there's that moment where something profound happens, legally and spiritually. And then thirdly, you emerge from that completely new. Two parts and now one. Two roads and now one. If you think about this, we see this three stage in the New Testament too, don't we? We see it when it comes to Jewish weddings, for example. So the New Testament begins, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, with the engagement of Mary and Joseph. That engagement would typically last about a year. And then it goes on to phase number two. Phase number two is usually a year later, where the bridegroom goes with all of his groomsmen, all of his male friends, to the house where the bride is staying, and all the bride is there. She knows he's coming. She's there with all of her handmaidens, and they're all waiting for this. And then the bridegroom takes the bride and everybody else, and they walk from the house where the bride is to the house where the groom is staying. And there's lamps are lit along the way, lights are lit along the way, and there is just this transition from one reality, from one home to another one. And then, by the way, Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, that's based on phase number two. Okay, and then you get to phase number three, which is the wedding supper. This is the party. It can last for a week. Jesus' first miracle, John chapter 2, is at the wedding in Cana. This is phase number three. So remember this then, three stages to a rite: separation, transition, incorporation. In a Jewish wedding, three phases: engagement, there's the transition from one home to another one, and then there's the party. Can you imagine partying for a week? Three phases. Now, here's the application of this. For as much as culture has changed and will continue to change, even in our own nation, one constant has been our desire to mark major moments in our life, whether it be births, marriages, deaths, by inviting other people to celebrate or to basically commune with us through it. And at a time when society is becoming less Christian, we don't believe that it will fully detach from the Christian worldview, especially here in Holland, where cultural Christianity is strong. And because that's true, we all receive an incredible opportunity to bear witness to the grandest story of the gospel by using these transitional moments in our own lives. Because these moments are natural. And the supernatural Holy Spirit works supernaturally through the natural. That's the way it works. Now, let me support this with some evidence from a guy called Pickering. Pickering is a British theologian and sociologist, and he wrote an article entitled "The Persistence of Rites of Passage Towards an Explanation." It'll kind of tell you the kind of things that I read. Anyway, he sought to discover why rites of passage remain popular in the nation of my birth, England. Oops, I said that, Wales, United Kingdom. Despite the fact that Britain is now, largely secular. It was written in the London School of Economics, and it's an older study, but it's really relevant and applicable to where we live because of the Christian heritage. Now, Pickering examined data from 77-year time span, 77 years, and he noticed that even though society was going more and more secular, the same number of weddings, the same number of funerals, the same number of baby dedications and infant baptisms were being done in the churches. And he wanted to figure out why. Why, he asked, were Christian rites of passage proving far more persistent than anyone had ever expected? And what he came up with was a number of conclusions. Three are important for us. The first thing he said is this: look, rites of passage have remained so important because life is devoid of so many meaningful moments for so many people. We just seem to go from one thing to the other one, and there's seldom an opportunity outside of rites of passage for people to make sense of what's happening. Rites of passage, he said, still allow that to be true. Secondly, he said that rites of passage have a meaningful moment to them, that even though people haven't put their faith in the Christian gospel as such, this gospel still provides the most meaningful foundation for how they view the world. And so since a rite is inclusive, he says, basically, what happens is they end up getting drawn into this story that actually makes far more sense than a lot of other options out there. Thirdly, he therefore says that this social setting, the fact you can gather people around this meaningful moment, actually results in there being genuine and real community. It's inclusive, it's participatory. He noted how in times of emotional and physical change, in seasons of stress and joy, many hold on to overarching truths because they represent what is real and what is valuable to them. He said, listen, people love partaking in meaningful moments like that, even when their faith is doctrinally small. Now, if you think about this, you've probably had opportunities to experience this. I remember a number of years ago, my cousin Kimberly and her husband Brian came with their son George. We were living in Florida at the time, and I don't know why more of my family seemed to visit me in Florida than Michigan. They're obviously missing out on quite a lot. And this was a season where a number of family members came, and George was in the age of between Alec and Jonas, so they kind of fit in perfectly. We had an awesome time, and we would just do lots of different things, took him to church, and of course at every meal, what do? We pray. We do the ritual, right? We pray. And so one night, we were sitting around the table, and Vipka just said, hey, who'd like to pray tonight, kids? And without missing a beat, George They didn't attend church. George said, I will. You should have seen his parents' face. They were like, you do, George? Are you really sure? And he was like, yeah. And so George prayed the first prayer he'd ever prayed in his life. It was doctrinally small. It was very appreciative. But it was real. How did that happen? It happened because we went about our faith naturally in a non-confrontational way that actually brought this family far closer to the broader framing story upon which we build our lives. This happens over and over again. And the point is this, when milestone moments happen at church, whether it be the Playland, whether it be a wedding, whether it be a funeral, all of these things function as welcome mats, as a type of front door. And lots of people find themselves being drawn into a framing story that, while not being fully developed in their own mind, is still very much a part of the way they deal with the world. You see, faith for these people is not on or off. It's a process. It's a journey. It's not, I used to have it and I don't anymore. There are experiences that go along. Faith is a process for many people. And when we use these natural rhythms of life, people get drawn into the broader story. It gives us an opportunity. Now, I want to draw two conclusions from this. Two applications. And I think these are going to be important for us in Holland, but also for this nation, as our nation becomes less culturally Christian, but still views our worldview as a worldview that makes a lot of sense. This is my encouragement and my challenge to you. Firstly, make important life events spiritually significant. I wonder how many of you here are about to embark on a significant life event. Maybe your child's just gone off to college and then you're now empty nesters. How do you make an empty nest scenario spiritually significant? It's a major life moment. What about those of you who are about to transition into retirement? How do you make that spiritually significant? And the passage that's up there, 2 Samuel chapter 19, is an amazing passage. I haven't got time to go into this. Read it at home. Because what happens here is that there is a significant moment in David's life that is communicated in the text as if it's a rite of passage leading to a ritual moment where there's a profound transition at the other side. Now, the context here is Absalom has usurped the throne. David has run away to the Transjordan, week number one with Steve, the eastern, the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan River. Absalom realizes his only hope of keeping the throne is to kill David. The men of Israel, Absalom's men, and David's men fight. Absalom dies. Now, David is standing on the eastern side of the Jordan, looking at the promised land over there, and he knows that he is being called to take up that kingship once again. And what's amazing about this chapter is that you've got the three phases there. You've got the separation. You've got the chosen king separated from the people. And then he enters into the Jordan River. And this is what's amazing. Read the story. It's actually kind of bizarre. All of the critical conversations with people happen in the Jordan River. The Jordan River is a sign. It's the sign of the chaos being dealt with by God. People who verbally abused David, who called him everything when Absalom was king, now come to David while he's in the water and they make everything right. And at the end of this significant life moment, David comes up out of the water and he is a reincorporated king of Israel and everything seems good, but it isn't. And you know why? There are some people who have a high rank in the nation. The text calls them the men of Judah, and the men of Judah are ticked, and they're ticked because they weren't there. They missed it. And they are so annoyed. And if you read the chapter, chapter 19, the chapter ends with them, but they press their claim. Their claim to what? See, what's going on here is that these people recognize that the type of community that happens when you celebrate a significant life moment with someone and you're not there, you kind of almost feel left out. They're afraid they're missing out on something. And this is the truth of this text. Something profoundly unifying happens when we gather people around a significant life moment. Social division, economic status, racial distinctions, they fade away, and there is a profound sense of oneness. You want to know what that's like? Go to a Celebrate Recovery on a Monday night when John Krydoff is at the front doing the chips. And there at the front of the chip ceremony, okay, he just opens up the floor and there's this pot there with chips for different kind of life stages, different things happening. And then people, one at a time, will get up out of the seat, they will walk to the front, they will whisper in John's ear what they're taking a chip for, John will give it to them, and then they will turn around and they will say something like this: "Today marks the moment in my life where I say no to my alcoholism." Do you want to know what it feels like to be in a room like that? Or, "Today marks a significant moment where I'm committing myself to no longer take drugs." Wow. That right there is a meaningful moment. Do you know what it's like to be in a room with someone like that? I want to tell you, we all have significant life moments that if we would only think about how we can make them spiritually impactful, what was true for David in the text of 2 Samuel 19 can be true for you and me if, and this is a big if we connect our life to the bigger story. There's a sense in which we are living out our lives in a cosmic rite of passage. Remember those three phases? Separation, transition, incorporation. We're going to read a text right now, Revelation chapter 19, that talks about that third phase. This is what awaits every person who basically has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the text says. "Then the angel said to me," to John, "write this: blessed are those who are invited to" what? "The wedding supper of the Lamb." What phase is that, folks? Phase three. Stage three. And in case we don't believe it, these are the true words of God. Three phases. If that's phase three, what phase do we live in? Phase two. What was phase one? The incarnation. The life of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus. The burial of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus. And when Jesus goes up, there's one reason for it. What is that? That the Holy Spirit comes down. Ushering in phase two. Friends, you and I live in phase two. We live in the moment of transition. And I'm telling you, your story can have far more significance on the life of the people that you do life with than you possibly can ever imagine. But all it takes is a little bit of courage for you and I to think spiritually about those significant moments in life, and then not be afraid to tell the end of the story in the words that we share. And believe me, when we do that, we draw people into that greater narrative, and we force people to think, what am I going to do with all of this? Let me ask you, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with your life? Not all of us are called to be evangelists, but the Bible says all of us are called to do the work of an evangelist. This may freak many of us out, but I'm telling you, even though America is becoming more de-Christianized, the opportunity for us is becoming more and more real.